to the book of the Revelation, chapter number 17. Revelation 17. That's where our study comes from tonight. Tonight we're going to see some straightforward language. You know, the Word of God doesn't mince its truth. It doesn't mince its words either. It means what it says what it means. Tonight we're going to be talking about Babylon. The 17th and the 18th chapters of Revelation describe a destruction of what appears to be two different entities, both of them, however, called by the same name, Babylon. And before I read this 17th chapter, if you'll turn back to the 14th, and let's be reminded of what the Lord showed us here when we were studying the 14th chapter. Remember the angels flying through heaven all around the earth, and one of them was preaching the eternal gospel? Well, the second angel in verse number 8 was declaring the destruction of this Babylon called a great city. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, this description is of what appears to be a city. However, the city has caused all of the people of the world to fornicate. And because of that fornication, has drunk the wine of the wrath of God because of that act or acts of fornication. Now, we understand what fornication is, but a city doesn't make a nation fornicate. Nations don't fornicate. Individuals do. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so we need to look for another understanding of what this fornication means. The fact that Babylon is a city, and notice that in verse 8, she is referred to by the pronoun she. Babylon, she. Now we're going to find that interesting, I think, as we go on and look at the 17th chapter. The 17th chapter describes specifically how this she, this fornicating city, as it were, that caused all the nations of the world to be engaged in some terrible wickedness, how she fell, and the events that caused it. I'm going to read, I think what I'll do is I'll just read this entire chapter, the 17th, and then we'll go back and look at it verse by verse. But I think in order to get the context, we need to read the entire thing. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now a whore is in the realm that we know what that means when talking about individuals, is an unfaithful woman. And a woman who engages in illicit relationships, sexual relationships, with lots of different men, that's what a whore is, and does it for money. In the Bible, that is referred to as a whore or as a harlot. And when you think about what that is, when we actually define this term and identify who this person is, it will be important to understand why the Word of God calls her or it a whore or a harlot. For she is guilty of many infidelities with many different people for profit, for money. Okay? With whom, verse 2, that is, with this whore, whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now that sounds like the Babylon, doesn't it, that we just read about in Revelation 14, verse 8. So he carried me away. Now, what John is telling us here is the angel is telling him, come and I'm going to show you the judgment of this whore. And then verse 3, he describes what he saw. So he carried me away in the spirit. Now he doesn't see this physically. He sees this in the spirit. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet covered beast. What color would that be? Red. Bright red. Scarlet colored beast. This beast was full of the names of blasphemy having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, now the word admiration there does not mean he admired her in a beneficent way. He wondered after her with great amazement, great wonder. He marveled about what he'd seen. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. Do you understand why most people get started in the book of Revelation and they quit about halfway through it? Because it's all symbolism and it's all these, it's like this and it was sort of like this and kind of, and it's not easy to understand these things. There are those that say that the revelation was given in this time to John like this, for if John were to write down these things in ordinary understandable language, he would not have survived. Remember, he was living under the rule of the Roman Empire. So John says the angel told him, I'm going to show you the mystery of these two personalities. Now he's being introduced to two people here, or two personalities, not two people, but one is called a whore, the second one is called a beast. Verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Sounds like doublespeak, doesn't it? We'll try to open this up for us tonight. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now already you can see that this is not a literal woman, can't you? Do you ever see a woman sit on seven mountains? Did you ever see a woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus? This is not a person, an individual person. I think you can see that, can't you? The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, verse 10, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goes into perdition. And the tenth, this is complicated, isn't it? And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Who would that be? That's clear enough, isn't it? And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Who's that? That's us. That's pretty clear. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So this whore that was sitting on many waters is sitting on people, nations, whole nations, multitudes of people. So we know it's not an individual person. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, let's see if we can dissect this a little bit and see what it is that John is seeing. Now, I have to say to you that as we look through this, we're going to come up with some possibilities and some probabilities. We're not going to establish absolutes because it is not absolutely clear. Remember what our rule for biblical interpretation is. What is the rule? Always interpret Scripture with other Scripture. Now we want to know what other people may think about a passage of Scripture, but all we are getting is what someone else thinks. The only sure way to know what a part of God's Word says is to look at someplace else in the Word of God where it is elucidated. All right? Now here, let's just look at this woman first. Verse 18 says, the woman is a great city. Now, does that mean a literal city? Let's see what another possibility might be. That could be a literal city. We'll find out. We'll go back through and see whether a literal city could fulfill these things. But I'll tell you what I believe it is. And let me turn you to Revelation 21 and verse number 9. Now, I know we're not ready for this passage yet, but this passage is clear and easy to understand, and it will help us, I think, to understand the passage that we're looking at tonight. And there came unto me, this is 21:9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither. Now, doesn't that sound like 17:1? There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, come hither. It's almost word for word, isn't it? In 17, he says, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. In Revelation 21:9, he says, come hither, I'm going to show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, who's that referring to? The bride, the Lamb's wife. Who's that? That's us. Aren't we the bride of the Lamb? Aren't we the bride of Christ? John says, I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit. Doesn't that sound like what happened in 17? He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now he said, I'm going to show you the bride of the Lamb. And what did he show him? He showed him a great city. Now, does that give us any insight as to what this may be in 17? It doesn't have to be a literal city, does it? It can be a group of religious people, can't it? The bride of Christ is not a city. Now, we're going to inhabit a city, the New Jerusalem, but we're not the city. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Word of God calls us a city. And so here in the 17th chapter, it won't be necessary for us to read any more of that, I don't think. We get the symbolism when this great harlot is called a city, it doesn't have to mean that she is necessarily an individual, a city as we know it, streets and buildings and so on, but rather a system. And I think that's precisely what this is. Now let's go back. Not the same, no, not the same city. No. We don't want to be in Babylon. We want to be in New Jerusalem. But when the Word of God talks about this Babylon, this great city, it doesn't necessarily have to mean a literal city. That's the point I'm trying to make here, all right? However, when you think of New Jerusalem, the great city of God, you think of the capital of the kingdom of God, don't you? You think of the place where the people of God live. You think of the place where God has His throne. You think of the center of the kingdom of God, don't you? Is that what you think of? Well, I believe that's what John is saying here. Is he's seeing the capital of Satan's whore religion, if I can use that terminology. Okay? This is the capital of it. Now, we're going to come back and talk about specifically where this might be and what Babylon is, but let me just review, and we're going to go through this again, and I hope not to overdo this, but I want you to get the best understanding that we can possibly have. Now, with that in mind, if this woman, if this whore is a religious system rather than a city itself, see if that fits the description here. Verse 1. There came, I'm back in 17 now. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Does a religious system sit upon her people? Does she? Of course she does. She rests upon the people whom she controls. Let me give you an indication. Do I really want to say this right now? How much do you know about the Roman Catholic Church? Do you know anything about the Roman Catholic Church? It has its headquarters in a city. Where? Rome. What is the city called? That it's called Vatican City, isn't it? Okay, it's a city within a city. If I say the Vatican, you don't think of the buildings and streets in that city, do you? What do you think of? You think of the Roman Catholic Church. And if I say that great city, the Vatican, that great city, what does that mean to you? That means the church, doesn't it? Now, does the Roman Catholic Church sit upon many peoples, nations, multitudes, and tongues? Does it control the people over whom it sits? Yes, it does. Now, I'm not saying that the Roman Catholic Church is the whore in this passage. We'll deal more with that more specifically later. But I want you only to see the imagery here and what is likely, what I believe is being referred to here. This is a system of religion that will rule the earth in the last days. Remember what is going to happen before the tribulation occurs. At the beginning of the tribulation, what is the great event that signals the beginning of the tribulation? There are actually two. But what is one of the great events that signal the beginning of this tribulation? The rapture of the church. It is the great exodus of the people of God. Now, what is going to, will religion cease from the face of the earth when the church leaves? Religion will not cease. This will not be the end of religious activity. Why? Because God has placed inside every man what many have called a God-shaped hole. Amen? And if Jesus doesn't fill it, man will attempt to fill it with something else. Every man has a God of some kind. Every man has a religion of some kind, even if it's no religion. Amen? And so when the true religion is taken out, as it were, when the church escapes through the rapture of the church, men will look for a substitute. Many men have found substitutes now. Can you name me a nation on the face of the earth where there's no religion today? I can't think of one. Because every man needs something beyond himself. Every person needs something beyond himself. He can't exist. Because man is more than a body and a mind. Man is a spirit. And he has spiritual needs. And if he doesn't find those spiritual needs in the presence of the Holy Spirit, he's going to fall for some other spirit. Okay? Revelation chapter 17 is where we're reading. And so I believe that this great Babylon, this great city that's being described here as this great whore in these last days will be an apostate religion that will imitate Christianity. Are there churches today that imitate Christianity? Today, this afternoon, between services today, I was eating a sandwich and I happened to be watching the Interfaith station in Atlanta. It happens to be channel 52 for any of you that may happen to see this from time to time. And they had a lady on there interviewing a fella from Atlanta, and he has a church which is called New World Community Church. And he is describing the nature and the character of his church. And he's talking about how he has changed the church for the better. And he has done away with the dependence on these 1,000 and 2,000-year-old writings. And how, you know what he's done there. You know, he's relegated the Bible to a historical book, but it's not relevant to today. And so, and he's going on and on and on with this stuff. And one of the things that he said was that when I began to change the church, he said a lot of people left the church. And I wanted to say, hallelujah, thank God that there were some solid Christians who knew enough to get out from under that kind of system. Now here's this very normal looking fellow, very pastoral appearing and sounding. And if you did not have Jesus in your heart, it would be very easy for you to be taken in with this kind of, well, loving God, you know, no hell, no judgment. We don't preach judgment in our, we just preach love and all this stuff. And people who have not really gone to the book to get their doctrine be very easily sucked into that. Those kinds of things are going on right now, right in our own country, in our own city. And in the day when the Spirit of God is taken from the world in terms of the Christians leaving it, this will not be a place where genuine faith will really prosper. So, verse 2. Now, we believe that this woman who's sitting upon many waters, and we saw from the 15th verse that those waters are people. This is a religious system that rules in the lives of many people, and because of that, it rules nations. And while we're not saying that the Roman Catholic Church is this woman, we are using her as an example of how this can work. Any of you who know anything about your history know that the Roman Catholic Church has ruled nations through its clergy, through its ecclesiastical hierarchy. And many nations in the world today are still ruled on that basis. Now, verse 2 tells us that with this woman, with this religious system, with this unfaithful church, as it were. That's what a whore is, an unfaithful. Remember what we said a whore was in natural terms, is an unfaithful woman who engages in illicit, intimate relationships with lots of different men for profit. That's what this religious system will do, is engage in illicit, intimate relationships, spiritual relationships, with lots of people and lots of nations for profit. Okay? That's why she's called a whore. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. In other words, the kings of the earth have used this woman for their own purposes. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. In other words, they have been intoxicated by the fact that they can obtain the things that they think will satisfy them through this relationship that they will have with her, giving her their allegiance. Now, verse 3, he begins to describe the destruction and the judgment of this system. And so he carries John away in the wilderness in the spirit, and he describes what he saw. In the vision, he sees an image of a woman. Now, we've already said that this woman is not a literal woman. This is a religious system. He saw this woman sitting upon a scarlet-covered beast, colored beast, and the beast was full of the names of blasphemy and had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, is there any way we can know what this beast is? Turn back a couple of chapters to 13 and look at verse 1 of chapter 13 and see if this isn't the same beast. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Does that sound like the same character? It's the same beast. Who did we say that was? No. Satan was not the beast. Satan was the what? The dragon. The dragon gave his power to the beast. Remember, verse 2, the dragon gave him the power and seat and great authority. So who is the beast? The beast is the Antichrist. Okay, now, say again. Oh, okay. We will see some more on this when we, a few more verses on. But I think we can see that pretty clearly here. So now what are we looking at? The woman is a false religious system purporting to introduce people to God and to speak for God to the people. And this religious system is perched on the back of the Antichrist. Riding the Antichrist. What does that indicate to you? If you're riding an animal, what are you doing to him? You're controlling him, aren't you? You're using him for your own purposes. If it's a horse, for example, you're riding that animal, using him for transportation. This is a religious system that is using the Antichrist and his political power to enrich her own coffers, to increase her profits, increase her power, and so on. And we have many, many examples since the time of Christ to see how the Christian church has gotten off into this very area. Those of you who have studied world history, you remember the days of the Middle Ages and how the popes ruled the kings, and how the religious people in every community had the power over the civil authority. And that's what's going to be like in the early years of this tribulation period. People will give the Antichrist will be using the woman to further his aims. She will be using him to further her aims. The two of them seem to be in a symbiotic relationship, but there will come a point in time, remember, at the middle of this tribulation period, the Antichrist will say, I don't need her anymore. I can do my own miracles. I can draw the people to her myself, and he's going to do her in. And then he's going to set up his own image in the temple in Jerusalem. Remember when we studied that? The abomination of desolation. I am God. I am the true religion. Worship me. Take my mark. Remember all of that? Okay. So let's go back to 17 again. Now, we know who the woman is, don't we? We have a pretty good idea that she is a harlot religious system that is everything that the Christian faith is not. She rules her people, sits on them, controls them. She has, because of her influence, she has permitted with her power kings to exercise civil and political power and made them drunk with this power. And she is sitting astride the Antichrist. Verse 4 tells us that this woman was decked out in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. What does that sign? Have we ever seen anything like that? Have we ever seen anything like that? Did you see the this is the only example. I really hate to do this because you're going to think I'm a Catholic basher. I'm not a Catholic basher. But much of what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church and has gone in the Roman Catholic Church for 1,500 years is exemplary of what is going to be happening here. Did you see the coronation of the last pope? You've never seen such wealth. In fact, one of the things I find strange is you can go into any community, and one of the wealthiest one of the most beautiful facilities in that community will be the Roman Catholic Church. You go into a poor town, they have a gorgeous church. If you've ever watched the Order of the Cardinals as they march, and of course you have the Pope with his big mitre, and what color do the Cardinals wear? They wear purple and red. These brilliant, brilliant royal type costumes. Pearls, costly gold. The Roman Catholic Church may be the wealthiest institution on the face of the earth. However, even though, so a church, a religious system, can gather to it very much wealth, as we've already seen. In the last days, it will be even more so. All we've seen is just a down payment. But this woman holds up, this church holds up a golden cup. Now, when you look at a golden cup, you think something good or something bad? Something good. This is something precious. This is something valuable. But in her cup, she has nothing but abominations and filthiness to offer. And what she gives to the people is nothing that will draw them to the Lord. Jesus said it this way when he talked about the Pharisees of his day. He says, you're like whitewashed sepulchres. Do you remember that? You look so clean and white and beautiful on the outside, but inside you are what? Full of dead men's bones. So this church will offer, hey, we have churches like this today. We have churches that have the name Christian on them that are just like this today, which have a golden cup and seem to offer life, but inside them is nothing but abominations. Why? Let me tell you what one of the greatest abominations is. One of the greatest abominations that comes out of a golden cup like this that the church feeds her people is that God will love you if you love Him. It's an abomination to God. One of the abominations that can be poured out of this cup is the way you get to heaven is by being a good person. That's an abomination to God. For if that's the way that we reach heaven, then Christ has become null and void to us, of no effect. Why did He die? If we can work our way there. Abominable. Abominable. Filthiness. So, that's the kind of thing. You see how this imagery speaks to what it will be like in that day. And then John said in verse 5, I looked on her forehead, I saw her name written. The name was mystery. All of the world's religions that are not Christian are filled with mystery. Mystery. Everybody can't know. We have to have our priests. We have to have our cardinal. We have to have our popes. We have to have our monks. We have to have our religious people who can really tell you what the secrets are. Anything that is secretive is not of God. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. I'm the truth. And the truth is available to everybody. The truth is available to the youngest child. See? He doesn't keep secrets from us. But the religions of the world, all of those religions, are engaged in secrecy and they're shrouded in mystery. Be careful of anything that is like that. Be careful of the Masonic orders. For that very reason, because that thing is all shrouded in secrecy and mystery. And it will bind you, Tommy, won't it? Yeah. Calling itself Christian. That's a really good example of what we're looking at, isn't it? Calling itself Christian. Yeah. Holding out a golden chalice, but filled with abominations of fornications. Encouraging people to engage in spiritual worship of something other than the Lord Jesus. That's what this fornication is all about, see? This is unfaithfulness to God. So she's called mystery. This church will be filled with a lot of secrets. What goes, again, I come back to our Roman Catholic friends. What goes on in the Vatican is all very secretive, isn't it? The people can't know. For centuries, the people didn't even know what was being said at their masses. Because it was all done in a language that the people didn't know. They weren't allowed to have Bibles. I'm reading right now a book on the life, it's a biography of the life of William Tyndale. And William Tyndale was the man who gave us most of our King James Bible. He translated the Bible into English from the original languages. And of course, the church of his day was this Roman Catholic Church. And they were killing the people right and left for smuggling these English Bibles. He had to go to the continent to publish his Bible. And they smuggled them in from Belgium and Germany and so on. And Holland smuggled them into England, and anybody caught smuggling, they not only burned the Bibles, they killed the people. Burned them at the stake. Some of them they roasted. Just put them close enough to the fire where they wouldn't die quickly, but they would roast to death. So-called Christians. Mystery. Secret. She's also called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. In other words, this Babylon the Great, whatever this is that is being referred to here, is the mother of all whores, the mother of all spiritual harlotry, the mother of all the spiritual abominations of the earth. Now this, we could take a lot of time in dealing with this particular subject tonight. I don't feel impressed to take the time, unless if you want to research this, I just encourage you to do it on your own. But I do want to take you back to illuminate what is being referred to here as Babylon the Great. What do you remember about Babylon? If I say Babylon, what do you remember about Babylon? Pardon? Idolatry? Okay, anybody else? Okay, all right. Anybody else remember anything about Babylon? All right, let's turn back there to the book of Genesis, the 10th chapter. There was a man, Babylon was built by a people under the leadership of a man called Nimrod. Nimrod was the grandson of Ham. That would make him the great-grandson of Noah. You have Noah, Ham, Cush, Nimrod. In the 10th chapter, we're told, verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, the way the King James translates that is not really the best translation, because you would think that he's a hunter on behalf of the Lord. But the word before here in the Hebrew means enmity against, or to turn face. He is a hunter of men, taking them away from the Lord. Nimrod, drawing men to himself. And Nimrod gathered a whole group of people to him in chapter 11, verse 2. It came to pass as they journeyed, verse 2. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now, I always thought that that meant that they wanted to reach a tower up to where God was. But as I think about it, that's really pretty foolish, isn't it? Even a person with a modicum of intelligence would understand he's never going to build a tower to reach where God is. This word heaven doesn't necessarily mean the abode of God. It means into the sky. Let's build a tower into the sky. Do you know what was on the top of this tower? The signs of the zodiac. What they were doing from this tower was studying astrology. They wanted to reach into the heavens, not heaven. They didn't want them to go where God was. They wanted to see the effect of stars and planets and the things of you've stood out on a clear summer night and looked at the sky and wondered at the stars. And when you look at that and you look down at your child and he looks up at you and you say, look at all that God made. But these people looked at all of that and said, we'd like to know how that came about and how that influences our life here. And it was the beginning of all of the occult worship that we have seen from that day to this. All apostate religions have some of this in it. This is where, notice verse 4 says, they want to build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. These are people who refuse the will of God and want to do their own thing. And so Nimrod is at the foundation of that. And this Babylonian system has from the beginning, in fact, let me, I really dislike doing a lot of reading, but I don't know that I could explain this as well as Dr. Harry Ironside did. We learn that the founder of Babel or Babylon was Nimrod, of whose unholy achievements we read in the 10th chapter of Genesis. He persuaded his associates and followers to join together, building a city and a tower which should reach unto heaven, not a tower by which they might climb unto the skies, but a tower of renown to be recognized as a temple or a rallying center for those who did not walk in obedience to the word of the Lord. Remember, we do not want to be scattered over the face of the earth like God said we should. They called their city and tower Bab-el, which means the gate of God. But it was soon changed by divine judgment into Babel, which means confusion. Ancient lore tells us that the wife of Nimrod was the infamous Semiramis. You ever hear that name? Semiramis. She is reputed to have been the foundress of the Babylonian mysteries and the first high priestess of idolatry. Thus Babylon became the fountainhead of idolatry and the mother of every heathen and pagan system in the world. The mystery religion that was there originated, spread in various forms throughout the whole earth, and is with us today, and shall have its fullest development when the Holy Spirit is departed and the Babylon of the eclipse holds sway. Building on the primeval promise of the woman's seed who was to come, Semiramis bore a son whom she declared was miraculously conceived. And when she presented him to the people, he was hailed as the promised deliverer. This was Tammuz. You read about Tammuz in the Old Testament. God was angry at his people because they were weeping for Tammuz. And they baked cakes. You will find in the Old Testament prophets, they baked cakes unto the Queen of Heaven. Who was that? This woman. And so this system has been a counterfeit religion before the time of Christ, long before the time of Christ. And if you will look at, again, the Roman Catholic situation, if you will look at many of the things that they hold dear in their church, come from this occultish practice. If we ever took the time to really study what's going on, this is why I have real difficulty for a person who is a Christian staying in that church. I really don't know how you could do it. You can find Christ in there because the one truth that they've held on to is that Jesus is deity, that he is really God. And thank God for that. But there's so much occultish practice in that whole, the worship of saints, all that business, the worship of Mary, the adoration and veneration of Mary, all of those things. There's so much in there. I don't know how you could stay in the Catholic Church. I don't know how your spirit would allow you to sit in those churches, in those services, and how your spirit could rest in that kind of environment. I don't know. I don't judge anybody, but that's my thought. Now, verse 6. We're back in Revelation 17 again. Verse 6. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Has that ever happened? When did it happen? When has it happened? When have many, many saints been killed? And by whom? What is it? The Inquisition is a very good example. In a period of 4 or 5 years, around 1530, almost 1 million Christians died. And do you know who killed them? The church. The church. For a period of almost 500 years, the Roman Catholic Church, purporting to be the Church of Jesus Christ on the earth, killed millions of believing Christians in the name of religion. Drunk with the blood of the saints. Drunk with the martyrs of Jesus. Now, during this period of tribulation, we're going to see that again. Thank God we're going to be seeing it from up there. Amen. But the earth will see that again. The Christian church, the so-called Christian church, or the church, this whore church, will enforce its will upon the people how? With a sword. My way, or it's 6 feet. My way, or off with your head. The church, religion, listen to me. Religion is the bloodiest institution since the beginning of mankind. Religion, false religion, has killed more people than our wars ever will. Most of the wars have been fought on that basis. And obviously that's not the true religion. But this woman, this religious system, will enforce its will upon the people. That's why it sits on many waters. It sits on multitudes of nations because those that will not yield go to the sword. John said, verse 6b, when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. He doesn't mean he admired her, but he marveled at how she could do this. And the angel said, why did you marvel? Here, I'm going to tell you the mystery of the woman. Here is what this all is about. and of the beast that carries her. I'm in verse 7, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that thou sawest. Now here we're going to get some information on who this beast is. We said early on that this beast looks very much like the Antichrist. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. In other words, this beast will ascend out of hell and go back in. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, that is, those whose names were not written in the book of life. Those whose names are written in the book of life, they'll not marvel. They'll know exactly what's going on here. But those that don't will marvel at this man because he is, or this beast, whatever this is, because this is an incredible personality. When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, let's examine what this may mean. Was, is not, and yet is. Now, that sounds to me like something that lived, then died, then lived again. Does it sound to you like that? It used to be, then it wasn't, and then it is again. All right? We could say that about Jesus, couldn't we? We could say he was, and then he wasn't, okay, after the crucifixion, then he was again at the resurrection, couldn't we? All right? Well, is there anybody else that we might say that about in this way? Look at the 13th chapter. As it were wounded to death, and then his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Doesn't that sound like this beast here? That he was, then he has a deadly wound, and then he's raised from the dead, and then all the world is amazed at this. Wouldn't that, suppose we had some great earthly figure today who died, and his funeral was broadcast on television, and we have all of the verification and so on that this great world leader is dead, then all of a sudden this person is raised from the dead. Do you suppose that the people of the world would marvel at that? Has such a thing ever happened before? Yes, it did with the Lord Jesus. They'll reject him, but accept this one. Jesus said, I come in my Father's name, you reject me. There's coming one in his own name, him you will receive, him you will accept. Now, we don't know how this is going to occur, but for reasons that we don't understand fully, or at least I don't understand them fully, the devil is going to be granted power to bring this man back to life. I don't know why God does that precisely in that way. It have to be the power of God to permit this, or the plan of God to permit this. But apparently this man will be mortally wounded. He will die. He will come back. When he comes back to life, he will have a, listen to me now, he will have a resurrection life in the same way Jesus has a resurrection life. Jesus' resurrection life is the life of God. The Antichrist's resurrection life will be the life of Satan. So we have Jesus as the incarnate God, and we're going to have the Antichrist, or the anti-Jesus, okay, the counterfeit Christ, and he is going to be the devil incarnate. He will move and exercise in all of the deception and all of the wisdom and all of the cunning and all of the ability and power that the devil has. And for those that think the devil has no power, welcome to the real world, because he does. Obviously, it's limited, but he does have power. God has granted him space for his own purposes and ability for his own purposes. And so it seems to be clear, doesn't it, that this beast is the Antichrist. Verse 9, back in 17 again. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman liveth or sitteth. Where are our Latin students? Do you have any Latin students? Charlie, you a Latin student? No? Okay, here's a Latin student. And Courtney, you're trying to talk him into being a Latin student. Is he a Latin student? Oh, you're just kidding him, huh? Okay, Candy, you're a Latin student. And Shane, you're a Latin student. Do you remember the story of Romulus and Remus? When Rome was settled, what is unique about the geography on which Rome is built? Okay, what else? Rome is built on seven hills. The city of Rome is built on seven hills. And I don't know whether this is Rome, that the seat of See, you guys don't think an old duffer can remember those things, do you, from years ago? It's been 50 years since I took my Latin, but I know Romulus and Remus and the wolves and all that stuff. I really learned that. Oh, you just got the Amoamasamat, didn't you, huh? I love, he loves, he, she, or it loves. It seems to be too much of a coincidence here that this could not be talking about Rome. Seven hills. I don't know of another city on the face of the earth that is known as being a city built on seven hills. If I say to you, a city built on three rivers, everybody knows that, don't they? Who knows that Pittsburgh is the city built on three rivers? Yeah. Exactly right. Exactly right, sure. I knew all our jocks would know that. Three River Stadium is there. So when you say a city built on three rivers, well, it's Pittsburgh. It's Pittsburgh. A city built on seven hills, it's Rome. And I really believe that the, say again? Hey, I don't think that's as well known perhaps as these others. What I believe is being shown to us here is that this whore sitting upon this beast will have their seat of power in Rome. I believe that's what this means. The Antichrist capital will be there. And also the church's capital will be there. And they together will run the world from Rome. Now that's what I believe this means. You say, well, what happened in New York? The Bible doesn't tell us anything about New York. We don't even know if New York will be in existence at that time. If it is, it won't be nearly as important as whatever this is, Rome. Now let me tell you another reason why I think this is Rome. We'll be looking at some more here in just a few minutes, but turn with me to the book of Peter. Remember what I said that the First Peter, the only sure rule of interpretation for Scripture is with other Scripture. If you interpret the Word of God with any other source material other than the Word of God, you are interpreting it with someone else's speculation. Now, you may get the truth, but you can't be assured that you're going to get the truth. This is such an important thing to know, that if you don't know what a verse of Scripture says, look somewhere else in the Bible where it talks about the same thing. This is why when you listen to me teach, we have a new lady who's come to be part of our church, and she's in the Sunday school class, and of course in the services typically she's not here tonight. But one of the things that frustrates her so terribly is that she doesn't know her Bible very well, and she gets frustrated moving from, you know, I say Genesis, I say Isaiah, I say Peter, I say Revelation, and she's still about four references back. And I forget how really God has been, how good He's been to us to teach us the things that we know about the Word of God and to give us the capacity to handle the Word. It doesn't mean we know everything, but one of the things that I believe He has done in our church is persuade us and give us an absolute confidence that we can understand what the Word of God says by looking at other places and seeing what it says in these other locations. 1 Peter chapter 5, there's what seems to be an innocuous verse here. Peter is writing to other Christians. The first verse of his letter tells us that he's writing to the people that are scattered throughout the empire. And then as he signs the letter, he says in verse 13, chapter 5, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus, my son. Greet one another with a kiss," and so on and so forth. The church that is at Babylon. What do you know about the church at Babylon? Do you ever hear of a church at Babylon? See, to our knowledge, Babylon didn't have a church. There's no record in the New Testament that any people went to Babylon. There's no record that any of the apostles ever went to Babylon. In fact, there is no reference that Babylon even existed. Because hundreds of years before Christ was born, Babylon was destroyed. So where is Peter? Where did he spend his last day? He spent it at Rome. Why is the Pope called the descendant of Peter? Peter was the vicar of Christ, and the Roman Catholics believe that the popes, by right of apostolic succession, are sitting in Peter's office in Rome. Peter was in Rome, not in Babylon. It's possible he could have been there, but it just... there's no other confirmation of that. There's no other indication that Peter was ever in that part of the world. And it is much more reasonable to me, based on what we know about the New Testament church, that Peter was in Rome when he wrote this letter. Now, why would he say the church at Babylon? Why would he call Rome Babylon? I didn't hear the answer. Huh? What was the answer? Because the religion that was central in Rome was the Babylonian religion of idolatry and occultism. And Rome was the center of the empire, where the emperors were worshipped as God. And for him to... Have you ever heard New York City referred to as Sodom and Gomorrah? Is it Sodom? Could you write a letter from New York and say, the church at Sodom and Gomorrah greets you? You might. See? Now that is not as common to us as Babylon and Rome, the connection. Do you understand what I mean? If I say, could I run an advertising agency in Los Angeles? Now listen to what I'm saying. Could I run an advertising agency in Los Angeles and write to my customer and say, we here on Madison Avenue believe? Does that make sense to you? Doesn't make any sense to you? You don't know Madison Avenue? If I say, if I'm in Los Angeles and I'm a stockbroker, and I say, all of us on Wall Street believe, is that a better example? Now see, Wall Street's not in Los Angeles, but you're working in that economic circle, that when you say Wall Street, everybody knows what you mean. If I say, Murfreesboro, Kentucky, and I'm in the entertainment business, and I say, we Hollywood types, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know I'm talking about the movie business, even though I'm 2,000 miles away from it. The church in Hollywood greets you. The church on Wall Street greets you. The church on Madison Avenue greets you. The church in Babylon sends you greetings. I believe that's what is occurring here. And in that day, the Christian community would understand what Peter meant. That this is not literal Babylon, but this is Rome. And it's that and the other things that we're seeing here that persuade me that this is Rome that we're talking about. Let's take just a few more minutes and take a couple more verses from Revelation 17. Verse 9, we said, here is the mind which hath wisdom. This is the angel speaking to John again. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Most believe that these seven kings refer to seven great kingdoms, great empires, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then Rome being the sixth. The other one not yet come, which would be a revival of the Roman Empire. Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. As the Antichrist sets up an empire on earth, headquartered in Rome, composed primarily of the nations of the world that were ancient Rome. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And most believe that, and I agree with this, that the ten horns, the ten kings, are ten very powerful nations, and they may not necessarily be the nations as we see them today. How many would deny the fact that the earth is very different geographically today than it was 10 years ago? And if this doesn't happen for another 100 years or 1,000 years, it may be very different then. And so it would be unwise of us to begin to count the nations who are already part of some sort of a consortium. There are those that believe that the common market and the EC, the European Community, is the precursor, the forerunner of this great revived empire. And it may very well be, but just whether it has 9 nations in it or 10 nations in it or 13 nations in it really doesn't make any difference. Nations come together, they split apart. Today, right now, they're sitting around a table over in Europe trying to decide how to split up Bosnia Herzegovina, and they're going to create 2 countries out of one. So these political changes are happening routinely. And whereas 5 years ago we had the Soviet Union, which was one entity, now it's like how many? 15 different nations. And so I think for me, I know that when this happens, if it happens tomorrow or 200 years from now, I know that there are going to be 10 kingdoms. They are going to amalgamate and confederate, and they will give their power to this great political force, this satanic indwelt Antichrist. And notice they will receive power, according to verse 12, 1 hour. In other words, this is a consortium that will operate in the earth for a short period of time. Verse 14 says, they will make war with the Lamb, the Lamb will overcome them. And last week we talked about that great battle in the Valley of Megiddo, and that's what is being referred to here. Verse 15 we already saw, which is the description of the waters upon which this whore church is seated. I hate to even call it a church. It's not a church, it's a religious system. And verse 16 tells us that the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, that is the kings that make up this kingdom, shall hate the whore. In other words, they will use her to consolidate their power, because she has influence over people. There's no more powerful influence over a human being than religious influence. This is why people do some really strange things. You say, how on earth could the people of the Middle East, for example, the Islamic nations, how could they do the stupid things that they do? The people. I mean, don't they have a brain? Yes, they do have a brain, but they have submitted that reason and that intelligence to the religious system that rules over them, and they will do anything. They will go to the death. In the Second World War, in the last months of the war, in 1945, the Japanese, who worshipped their emperor as God, the young Japanese pilots would get in their planes and fly over the American naval forces in the Pacific, knowing that they were not going to come back. They would fly their airplanes right into these ships and become human bombs. They were called what? Kamikazes. Now, why would a man do that? Why would a man do that? He did this for his religion. He did it for his God. Religion will cause people to do really stupid things. Today, in parts of this world, the mutilation that people go through in their bodies, the physical mutilation that they endure for their religious principles is... You watch a National Geographic special about what's going on in Africa, and watch the women with their lips, you know, stuck way out here and things through their noses. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? They do that because that is a part of their religious tradition and a part of their religious worship. It's incredible. It's incredible. So, you know, even, well, never mind. I think you get the point. I could go on and on, but you get the point, don't you? And but the kings will turn on her because she is rule. She will. Religion always rules oppressively. And this is why it is so grand that we don't have a religion. We have a relationship. See, we do not have a, we call it a religion in terms of distinguishing it as a spiritual experience and a spiritual, I can't come up with a word for that. My vocabulary fails me. But we don't really have a religion. We have a relationship, and it is the distinctive difference between those of us who are Christians and those who embrace any other kind of religion. They'll hate the whore, verse 16. They will make her desolate, naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. They'll turn on the church of that day. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman is that great city, Babylon, which is a religious city. All right, let's close. Let's just terminate our Bible study at that point. But before we shut down tonight, is there anything that you'd like to add to what we have talked about tonight, or anything you'd like to ask? Is there an area that you'd like to illuminate for us? Well, like the word Easter, you see, Easter comes from the word Ishtar. Ishtar is a goddess, an occultish goddess. And we say Easter. We put on our Easter, Easter, Easter. But see, that's not a Christian word. Now, you will find the word Easter one time in the Bible. It's in the book of Acts. It says Easter. If you will look up the Greek word, it's not Easter, it's Passover. The King James said the church was so permeated with this that the translators translated the word Passover Easter. So, yes, many of our traditions have come down to us through these occultish practices. And I don't think it's important for us to go on a witch hunt and say, well, you know, we've got to reject this and we've got to reject this. Let's find out about this and so on. We're looking under every rock for every little thing that might be wrong. If there's something that is dangerous to us, I believe the Holy Spirit will reveal that to us. He will show that to us, and when He shows it to us, then we will jettison it. If He showed me that the Christmas tree was was something that we ought not to have, as part of our observances, I would jettison that thing overnight, like I did Santa Claus. Do you understand what I'm saying? And if he showed me that just saying the word Easter was some kind of horrible thing, then I'd throw that out like I did Easter eggs and bunnies. So, you know, we'd live a life led by the Spirit, not led by rules that somebody lays out for us. Does that make sense? Someone else? Mike?
I know in 89, when I went down to New Orleans place, in 89, all under religion.
I tell you, you either make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, or you'll be a sucker for anything that comes along. You'll just be a sitting duck for anything that comes along. If it sounds good, you just fall for it. There's only one protection, and that is to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. He will not allow you to be ensnared by those things. And then beyond that, get filled with His Spirit and walk in the Spirit. Yeah. Right. Anyone else? Anyone else want to share?
Is this where the Roman Catholic Church, you know, we were reading, what was that where it says it came from the bottomless pit?
Yes.
And is this where they get their doctrine from, when someone, you know how the Catholic Church believes that when they die, that they go into perdition and you can pray them out of hell?
It's not perdition, it's purgatory. Yeah, no, this isn't where that comes from. The bottomless pit and perdition are just, other names for hell. The word purgatory is in the Apocrypha.
It's in the Catholic Bible.
Yes, it's in the Catholic Bible. The Catholic Bible has some books in it that are not recognized by the church historically as canon, as legitimate. And in one of those books, I believe it's in the Maccabees, one of the Maccabees, where it talks about going to a place called purgatory and then staying there for a while, and they've built a doctrine on this whole business of praying them out.
It's called
purgatory. Purgatory, yeah. Debbie?
I have a question. Were you saying that the Antichrist is going to be the one that is going to be a great figure that's
Political figure. Yes. Not a religious figure, but a political figure. He will hold political power, but he will have his political power because the church supports him. And they're gonna use him for their own purposes. But isn't it curious? Do you see how the devil has no original ideas? He is just the great deceiver. He's the great counterfeiter. He counterfeits everything. He counterfeits the resurrection even. And do you understand how the world will receive this man as this great man? I mean, who has ever gone through death and come back? Yeah. See, they'll reject him. Why? They reject him because he has a claim on your life. But they won't reject this one. They will marvel at him. They will think that they can use him. They don't have to surrender to him. But he'll rise up and bite them, just as every false Christ will.
Where's that at in Scripture where he'll be a political power?
Well, in the passage we just read, it says that he has...
But you don't think it'll be a religious leader?
No. That's the false prophet. The false prophet will be his Holy Ghost. See, Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's going to come and set up a government. The Scripture says the government will be upon his shoulders. We don't see Jesus as a political leader, but he is. He's going to rule the world. The Antichrist will do the same. You understand? Does that make sense to you? And when it talks about kings and kingdoms, horns and crowns, that's political power. If you want to know more about that, go back to the 9th chapter, 11th chapter of Daniel. And that will give you some more information on that. There are just many places in the Scripture that discuss that. Tommy? Uh-huh. Uh-huh. But now filled with filthiness and abomination. Yeah. There are many references to Babylon in the prophets, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah and also in Ezekiel. If you just run the references on that, you'll get some other insights, some additional insights.